Matthew chapter 21. We're leading up now to another discourse of Jesus, and this time it'll be what is often called the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is filled with prophecy about what is going to happen before the return of Jesus Christ. It's a very, very critical passage on that. We'll spend some time with it. We need, however, to lead up to it, and in Matthew 21 through 25, and this is just introductory remarks, Matthew 21 through 25 is made up of the formal presentation and rejection of Israel's king. We will have him formally presented beginning in chapter 21, and then we will have him formally rejected by the nation. And then, as he is rejected, he will talk about the destruction of Jerusalem and the fact that he is going to come back a second time and what the events will be. But this is the theme of Matthew chapter 21 through chapter 25. And we'll focus primarily, not this time, not tonight, but we'll focus in our study on the Olivet Discourse in some detail. So let's begin then with Roman numeral number 1. Which is Jesus presented as king. And that's Matthew 21, the first 17 verses. Jesus is now presented as king, and we will see him being presented to the people and being formally rejected. The first 17 verses of chapter 21. And it revolves about the triumphal entry, but notice we have, first of all, the preparation for the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry was the official presenting of Jesus as the King of Israel, chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. And we began with a set of instructions to the disciples. And as we look at the instructions, they are obviously supernatural, beginning in chapter 21, verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." So notice you have, first of all, in these instructions, an obvious supernatural element on the part of Jesus. And the supernatural element should not be hard to see at all, because it involves two things. Number one, it involves the fact that the Lord knew where the animals were without seeing them. And second, he knew that if there was any objection on anybody's part, if the disciples would say the following, they would let the animal go. So it has a very supernatural element in it. I think it has also a fairly humorous element in it. Can you imagine sitting at a stoplight with your car and two men come up and said, "We want your keys and your car." And you obviously would say, "Well, who do you want them for, or what do you want them for?" And they say, "The Lord has sent us to get them." And I'm sure you'd pull off and leave them standing there. So this does, I think, have obviously a supernatural element, but a humorous also. And then you have the note in the supernatural element, again, involves the Lord's omniscience. He knows where they are, what the response will be, and that's very clear. Second, after the instruction, Matthew treats this as a fulfillment of prophecy. And the fulfillment is found in verses 4 and 5. "Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion,'" daughter of Zion is Jerusalem, "'so say to Jerusalem, behold your king.'" So here is the message of the triumphal entry. Message is, Israel, look here. This is your king. And that is the message that is involved in the triumphal entry. It's the formal presentation in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy of, here is your king. "So say to the daughter of Zion," or Jerusalem, "behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey." Now, what about the idea of being mounted on the donkey? What does that symbolize? Many, many have pointed to this Lord coming in on the donkey, and they say the lesson there is humility. How could you be more humble than to come riding into town, not on a steed, but on a lowly donkey? The problem with that is it just doesn't fit historically. Kings rode donkeys. Royalty rode donkeys. So while there's humility there, I don't think that's the point. The point involved is he's coming peacefully. He will be the peaceful king. And the contrast would be when the Roman armies moved, the soldiers rode in on horses, and they rode in to conquer. The Lord comes riding in as a king, and he comes in a peaceful manner. And you've got that in verse 5 in the middle part. He is gentle, and he is mounted on a donkey, even the colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And then you have the note that he mounts the donkey and starts in for Jerusalem. The disciples, verse 6, went and did just as Jesus had commanded them. Interesting thing, in all three accounts, all three express the idea that what Jesus said corresponds exactly with what happened. And the emphasis, therefore, would be the disciples went and they did just like Jesus had directed them, and they brought the donkey and the coat and laid on them the garments on which he sat. And that leads us then, after the preparation now, we are going to have the triumphal entry itself. Jesus is now going to enter into Jerusalem, and that takes place in verses 8 through 11. And we'll note several things. Number one, note the homage that was given to him. There are three things in the context that mark him off as a king, emphasizing not only that the prophecy which said, "Behold, your king," is being fulfilled, but there are three things that mark him off as king. They would not through our Western eyes, but if we understand the context, they will. Verse 8, most of the multitude spread their garments in the road. Common practice to make a road for the king with garments. So the garments strewn is a common practice for the welcoming of a king. It's not unusual at all. It marks him as a king. Second, you have the waving of the palm branches. Verse 8, most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, acknowledging that he's a king. And others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. And the second thing that was very common in the greeting of a king would be the waving of the palm branches. So if anyone saw it in the light of the culture of their time, they wouldn't have had to heard anything being said. They would have to know nothing of the teaching of Jesus. They would have never had to see him before. They could have stood by the road and said, "I see the garment strewn along, making him a path. I see the waving of the branches. There must be a king someplace." So this was all common to them and not an unusual thing in any sense. The third thing that marks him off as a king is the words of the crowd. Their actions with the branches and their words. Notice the words basically are in verse 9. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out, "Hosanna." And that's a very interesting thing. At the feast of Passover, they read from the Hallel Psalms, H-A-L-L-E-L. Hallel was all sung. And the last Hallel song that would be sung was Psalm 118 and verse 25. And that is where these words are taken from. The word Hosanna comes out of Psalm 118 and verse 25, and it was the last wording of the Hallel songs that would be sung at Passover. In other words, Passover is about to begin. Passover week is about to start. They would proceed through the Hallel or the praise psalms, and the last thing they would do to end up Passover would be to sing the last one, which ended with the words, "Hosanna." Hosanna means save us. Please. It's really two words, Hosanna in Hebrew, And basically the idea is, save us if you will, or save us please. So the people say, save us please, son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us please, you who are the highest. And so they enter into the city. He's marked off of king. And you have, following the homage, you have the response of the crowds. We do have some idea in verses 10 and 11 at the size of the crowds, reading it first. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the multitudes were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. First of all, we know about the size of the crowds from the following bit of information. In the first century, a Roman governor makes a note, and the historical note is that at Passover in Jerusalem, in that century, in that year, the Jews had sacrificed about 250,000 lambs. Jewish practice was 10 persons per lamb. Obviously, everyone did not offer a lamb, and Jewish practice was 10 per lamb. That gives us then a figure of there were probably about 2.5 million people in Jerusalem. That's an enormous crowd. And the Lord will be crucified. Sometimes we think of, and I think sometimes artwork portrays it this way, you see Jesus on the cross and you see a few people standing around. This city was crowded. People slept outside the city gates at this particular time of year. So you have an enormous crowd. How many were involved here? We do not know, obviously not that many. But nonetheless, you have enormous crowds. And the city is asking the question, who is this man? And notice the multitudes do not really know. They do not know. They do not say he's the Messiah. They do not say he's the Son of God. They say he's a prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth and Galilee. All right. Third, after the response, what is the significance of the triumphal entry? Its significance involves two things. Number one, it is the final presentation of Jesus as king to Israel. Final presentation of the king. And as he is presented, coming in, riding on the donkey, with the masses singing Hosanna, he is officially put in front of the nation, and he will be officially rejected by the nation, which we'll come to in just a moment. But a second thing is significant, and it's one of the most remarkable things you get in all of biblical prophecy. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9 and verse 25, it had talked about how it would be 69 weeks or 69 sevens to the coming of the Messiah. And therefore, this closed Daniel's 69th week. To the day. It's closed out Daniel's 69th week to the day. And let me give you something that you may want to put in your notes if you ever come across it. I don't think it's in our library. It may be. But this was figured out very carefully by a man named Robert Anderson. And Robert Anderson wrote a book called The Coming Prince. And his point was to point out that from Daniel's day, you figure down the time period of 483 years, and you come out to Passover at this particular time and this particular date. If you want that even more precisely, he does his figuring on page 127, 128. It's not an easy reading book because he does a lot with the lunar year. He does a lot with dates and so forth. And if you don't care for that sort of thing, when the eclipses occurred and how you figure extra for leap year and so forth, you wouldn't be interested. But it is one of the most remarkable fulfillments of biblical prophecy you've got, is that to the cutting off of Messiah, there would be 483 years, and it comes right out to this particular time. All right, with that, he comes now into the city, and you have his entry into the temple. Entry to the city, and now his entry to the temple. Comes riding in, and you have two things happen in the temple. Number one, you have a cleansing of it. Verse 12, Jesus entered the temple, cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, and he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den." Now, basically, what they were doing is they were repeating a very ancient sin. And the ancient sin that they were repeating, and I'll show you why this is true in just a second here, the sin they were doing was this. They would do two things. Number one, the leaders of the people and the people themselves would commit all kinds of sin. And as soon as they committed to the sin, they would then run to the temple and say, "Kings, you can't touch me now, God." They commit all kinds of sin, and then they ran to the temple for refuge. And they felt that if they went to the temple quickly enough after they sinned, that God would suspend the consequences of their sin. And this is the condition, but that was an ancient sin, because in verse 13, he is quoting from Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah 9 gives the full ancient sin. Jeremiah chapter 9. I'm sorry, chapter 7, verse 9. Chapter 7, verse 9. This is where the Lord is quoting from, down about verse 11, but let's get the entire context so we'll see what they were doing. Sort of the idea that I've been pretty bad this week, I better go to church Sunday so God will be pleased. And this is exactly what they were doing. Verse 9 says, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal, walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, 'Kings, or we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations.' Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord." So they're committing the ancient sin of feeling that they could find forgiveness or they could find refuge in a ritual. It's the idea. Do the wrong thing, and then come to the temple for a ritual, and you're taken care of. Okay, back to the passage in Matthew. The cleansing is accompanied with healings. Verse 14. It says, "The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done," and catch this, "and the children," imagine that, "and the children who were crying out in the temple saying, 'Save us, Son of David.'" Very, very interesting. You've got two people here. You've got the religious leaders, and you've got the little children. And the little children see who Jesus is, and they understand it. And they look to him as the Son of David. They have insight that the spiritual leaders do not have. And the Lord says to the indignant leaders, "Haven't you ever read Psalm 8? And that's in verse 16. He says, and they said to him, "Do you not hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself.'" So what's he saying? What the kids, what the children are saying is perfect praise. And it's a fulfillment of Scripture. Now, that does not necessarily mean that the children have greater insight, but there is something about this, is that the simplicity of belief that you see in a child, we must have for salvation. Simplicity of belief is the idea. Keep your finger here and go back just a page or two to chapter 18, where that attitude of simplicity is absolutely required. And this illustrates it. Verse 2, it says, He, Jesus, called a child to Himself and stood Him in their midst and said, Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So notice the idea is the simplicity of the child and the simplicity of faith. And you have a good example of it right here with their simple belief. All right, with that now, all this is presentation, and now we're ready to move in verse 18 to the sequence of Jesus rejected. He's presented as king, and now he is rejected as king. Presented as king, and now rejected, 21:18 through the end of chapter 22, verse 46. And he starts out by giving us an illustration of the rejection, and he will follow by the manifestation of it. The illustration is a fig tree. Verse 18. Now in the morning, when he returned to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, No longer shall there be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. So let's say, first of all, here, that what this is not. This is not an angry response rising from disappointment. This is not throwing a tantrum because you're starved to death, you open the refrigerator, and there's nothing there, so you kick the refrigerator. That's not what is involved at all. So this is not an angry response of disappointment. Some try to read it that way. But let me show you why that is not the case. The Lord didn't get any surprise when he went up there and he said, Well, I can't believe it. There are no figs on this stupid tree. Be withered. There was no surprise involved, and I think the easiest proof for that is simply to go back to chapter 21, verse 2. We've already read it. Notice in 21, verses 2 and 3, the Lord knew what was going on. When he says, Go to the village opposite you, immediately you will find a donkey tied there and the colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. In other words, he knew what was there without seeing. Well, if he knew what was there without seeing in the day before, why wouldn't he know that the fig tree was going to be barren? So this is not an angry response of disappointment. Second, the tree was not condemned so much for being fruitless as for being false. It's not the idea as much of fruitlessness as falseness. It's a response to the corruption of the nation. The Lord has cleansed the temple, and now he's going to denounce the people. So the people or the tree represents Israel, represents the nation. And it's going to be an illustration. The idea that it had an abundance of leaves would beautifully illustrate Israel. There was all kinds of religiosity, all kinds of leaves. There was no fruit. And therefore, the tree beautifully illustrates the nation of Israel that is here about to reject him. Second, the Lord's purpose was served better by the tree dying than by the tree living. The tree was better dead than alive. And we can say, I think, from Scripture very clearly that Paul says, for example, whether I live or die, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And the emphasis would be that God is honored by his life and God can be honored by his death. And we have many examples of that. Well, if that's true of a person, couldn't that be true of a thing like a tree? The tree served a better purpose by being dead than alive because it was a vehicle for teaching. If there was something innately wrong with his destroying of the tree, then wouldn't the destroying of any tree be wrong? Therefore, don't ever cut one down. What do you say about the woodsman's axe if this is wrong? Or couldn't we also say that what is it the purpose of nature? To serve man And we know from Scripture that's true. And if nature is to serve man, it ought to all the more serve the Son of Man. And so the cursing of the fig tree, symbolical of Israel. And with that illustration, we now have point number two. After the illustration, we have the manifestation of it. And it will be in enormous conflict. And that one word will get it. The manifestation of the rejection of him will be conflict. Enormous conflict. The kind of conflict that makes mutual enemies friends in persecuting the Lord. That type of thing. So, the first set of conflict will be conflict with the chief priests. Now, this happens all on one day. He will clash with almost everyone as far as the leadership is concerned. This is found in 21, verse 23. Reading. And when he had come to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" And Jesus, very, very wisely here, handles it with a counter question. He says, "I ask you one thing too, which if you tell me, I'll also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source, heaven or men?" And that stumped them. They couldn't answer either. If they said it was from heaven, then what would he say? "Well, if it was from heaven, why don't you believe it? He called me the Lamb of God. Why don't you believe it if it is from heaven?" And they thought, "Well, we'll say it's from men." And then they looked around them. And they said, "We don't think we want to handle this crowd." And so they refused to give an answer and say in verse 27, "We do not know." It's a marvelous admission on the part of the leadership of Israel. We do not know. The children knew, but the leadership did not. And the Lord replies, "I will not tell you." Then this begins, and we'll call this simply the authority question, rises here among the chief priests. And the authority question is the setting for three parables. Now, let me say something about parables. Basically, a parable is a story to make a point. Parable is a story to make a point. And for that reason, whenever you read a parable, you always want to ask one question. What is the point he is making? Rarely, if ever, does a parable make 2 points, or 3 points, or 4 points. It only makes one, and therefore, every time you get a parable, there's only one question to ask. What is he trying to get across? It would be much like saying you have a son and he's just gotten a bicycle and you don't want him to get hurt in the street. And so you tell him a story. And you say, "Once there was a little boy that lived such and such a place, and his father bought him a brand new red bicycle. And he got on his red bicycle and he drove down the hill out into traffic and he got hit." And the little boy answers back by saying, "Well, what is the point of the story? Why was it a red bicycle?" And you would say, "It doesn't make any difference whether it was red or blue. That was just part of the story." Now, the same thing is true whenever we get a parable. The details are there to make the story, but there's always only one point. So let's read this first parable and see if we can get the point. Found in verses 28 through 32. "What do you think? A man had 2 sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go to work today in the vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will, sir.' And he didn't go. And he came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered and said, 'I will not.' And yet afterwards he regretted it and went. Which of the two did the will of the father?" And they said, "The latter." Notice the idea involved in these two people. Son one, what was he guilty of? Son one was guilty of saying without doing. He was guilty of saying without doing. Son two refuses and then changes. In other words, the first one starts out with the right words. The second one starts out with the wrong words, regrets it later, and changes. Now, what do these two classes represent? Well, verse 31, which of the two did the will of the Father? They said the latter. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. So what is he saying? They are guilty of saying without doing. That is the religious Jew. The ones who refuse and live life in a sinful way but later change are the sinners. So then, a parable is a story to make a point, and what is the point of this? The point is the hypocrisy of the leaders. They say, but they don't do. The point is the hypocrisy of the leaders. Notice in verse 31 how absolutely uncompromising and how furious they must have been to be the religious leaders and have the Lord in front of all of the people say that the tax collectors and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you religious people. They had to be sizzling at this point, and that is the point there, the hypocrisy of the leaders. Or I might put it this way. Son number two starts out as a rebel, like the harlot, but changes. The first son starts out as pretending to be submissive, but he never gets there. The point is the hypocrisy. All right, the second parable is a parable of a landowner, verse 33. Now, while a parable only makes one point, there could be several people involved in it, as I think we'll see here. It says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner. And the landowner is the first character here that we'll want to look at, who he is or who he represents. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. That's the second part of the figure, a landowner and the second in the vineyard. And put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. So you have this, and when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves, and that will be significant. He sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, stoned a third. And he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, let's kill him and seize his inheritance. So we now have the son. Now, can you get the parts of it? The landowner would be God the Father. The vineyard would be Israel. The slaves would be the messengers sent by God to Israel. And the final insult would be the killing of what? Finally, the Father sends the Son, would be Jesus. Now, what is the major point that is involved here? Major point in the first one was the hypocrisy. Second parable will emphasize the results of their actions. And notice how that is interpreted coming down to verse 43. Well, let's go back a little bit further. He asked him what will happen when the vine grower comes. And in verse 42, they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. See, they're talking about themselves. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vineyard growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Jesus says to him, do you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, notice the emphasis of this parable is its results. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. So the result will be the results of it, and the kingdom will be given to another nation. Now, you could very well ask, what was that nation? I personally think the nation refers to the church. Look at 1 Peter, for example, chapter 2. The church is called a nation. First Peter 2, 9 and 10. Speaking to believers, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellency of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have. So I take it what is going to happen is that with the rejection of the king, as a result of that, the blessings that are involved are now given to the church. All right, let's go back for the third and final parable. 22:1-14. Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited. Notice, by the way, that the invitation went out very early. In verse 3, they are only going back to the people that have already been invited. And they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. Can you see how all of this is pointing to the rejection of Jesus as the king on the part of Israel? So the parable continues and says they're not ready. The wedding is ready. Call those in the main highways and byways and so forth. And they come, and one man comes in verse 11. The king came to look over the dinner guests, and he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, what is the point involved in this parable? The point involved is here, is on the judgment that is to fall. Emphasis is on the judgment that is to fall. So notice then, you have several invitations. In fact, you've got three. Some take it that the first invitation was the prophet's preaching. Second invitation was John the Baptist. Third invitation referring to the apostles. That's possible. All right, we move from this then into the second conflict. First conflict was with the chief priests. Keep in mind, this is on the same day now. This time, conflict with the Herodians. Verse 15 of chapter 22. The Pharisees went, counseled together how they might trap him in what he said, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now, the first thing to note about that is this shows how deep the hatred was simply because the Pharisees and the Herodians mutually hated one another. So enemies become friends in hatred. That's how bad it was. Enemies become friends and work together against the Lord. Enemies become friends in hatred. That'd be a beautiful friendship. We're good friends, we can't stand one another, but we have developed a nice friendship because we hate a third party. I guess that can exist in human relations too, can it not? Someone that you just do not like, and there's another person you don't like, but you find out that person doesn't like the other person you don't like, and you feel like you've got some friendship there. And this is what happens here. The second thing that occurs is coming down, reading the verses, verse 15, or verse 17. They attempt to trap the Lord with these words. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Jesus perceived their malice and said, Why are you testing me, you hypocrite? Show me a coin used for the poll tax. They brought him into Demarius, and he said, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. He said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Incidentally, you do have in the part of verse 21 a teaching that we will be emphasizing on the weekend, last weekend of October. Notice that Jesus recognizes the existence of two kingdoms, God's and Caesar's. And this is where, in the New Testament, you get a biblical basis for the separation of church and state. He simply says you've got an obligation to Caesar, that is the government. You also have an obligation to God. Fulfill both of them. And that was a rare thing, because if you read most ancient pagan civilizations, is there a separation of church and state? Very rarely. The king is everything. And the king makes the laws, the king is the religion, and in time of Romans, the king was Caesar, and Caesar was God in those times. So nonetheless, you have one other note, or other lesson involved here, and that is allegiance to government does not contradict allegiance to God. Allegiance to government does not contradict allegiance to God. Not contradict that old God, and that's important. Couldn't the disciples very easily think, well, we're following the Lord, He's the King of Israel, we own Him as King, and therefore we'll have nothing to do with the Roman government? And the Lord corrects that. Next, we move on to another conflict, a conflict with the Sadducees. And that's in verses 23 through 33. Verse 23. And on that same day, notice they're hitting the Lord left and right, on that same day, Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Him and questioned Him, saying, and they asked their question in an attempt to trap the Lord. Following that, we have a conflict again with the Pharisees. And that is found in verses 34 through 46. 34, when the Pharisees heard that He had put the Sadducees to silence, they gather themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asks Him a question, and the question is asked, and again it is conflict. So this is one day of, and I hope we can get the whole suite. He comes in, Israel, here's your king. The multitudes buy Him. He immediately goes into the temple, casts out the money changers, and then it is a sequence of four direct conflicts in one day in resistance to the Lord. And I want to break at that point, because we'll pick up here in our next study, is it will be captioned now, the king rejects the nation. We have had tonight, then, the presentation of the king. We have had the king rejected, and now the king is going to reject the nation, and that will lead up to the Olivet Discourse, and we'll be on that beginning next Wednesday. Father, we're thankful for Your love for us. We're thankful that though You were rejected as the King of Israel, and though the very men that You came to save rejected You, we're thankful for Your patience, for Your grace, and for Your love. And we pray that as we begin a study of this final discourse, whereby You give us teaching concerning what will happen in this world before Your return, may we very carefully understand it in order to be able to identify the times in which we live, in Christ's name.